At the end of Paul's third journey, he went to Jerusalem to take an offering there, though he had been warned by the Holy Spirit not to go. He was arrested, and Luke spends 5 or 6 chapters on the shuffling of Paul in terms of his innocence or guilt after he was arrested. In chapter 21, he is arrested. In chapter 22, he gives a defense before a Jewish mob. He speaks until he gets to the fact that the Lord had sent him to the Gentiles, and then the Jewish mob wants to tear him from limb to limb because they couldn't believe that Jehovah God would send anybody to the forsaken, sinful, goyim Gentiles, of which we are comprised. And so he is rescued by the Roman militia under the lead of Claudius Lysias. Claudius Lysias then is confused about how he should handle it. So Paul says, well, Claudius Lysias determines that the Sanhedrin, this Jewish Senate and court, should bring objective charges against Paul. And so in chapter 23, he organizes, he lets them come, and Paul then goes to address the Sanhedrin, and chaos breaks forth, and Claudius Lysias has to rescue Paul again. Then the Jews lay a plot to get Claudius Lysias to bring Paul down to the city, and Paul's nephew overhears the plot, and again Paul is rescued by a pagan and shuffled off to Caesarea, where there is a governor named Felix. He is the Roman provincial authority, and in terms of capital offense, he had the final say. Whether he was to hear it and pronounce judgment or what he was to do, it was left in his hand. And so at the end of chapter 23, Paul is in Caesarea, this little town here on the coast, which is the capital city in terms of the provincial governor. That is where he sets up his court. That is where he functions with his government. And you want to remember at this time that Rome controlled the whole Mediterranean area. And where there was a religious social force, Rome always tried to permit that social establishment to run its own affairs as long as it didn't violate Roman law. And one of the ways that was handled in the Judea area, the Palestinian area, was that there was a king. And the king claimed to have identity and knowledge about the Jews. And in this time, that kingship was under the Herods, and had been since about 40 BC, when Herod the Great became king of Judea. But that king was a vassal king. He was under the thumb of the Roman authorities. And to remind him of that, they always had a provincial governor, and they always had a militia. And the Jews were of such violent nature relative to their religion that there was a militia set up right next to the temple in Jerusalem, because there was apt to be a riot there at any time. So under all of these influences, Paul is brought up to Caesarea, whisked away in the middle of the night with an enormous military guard, 200 soldiers, 200 spearmen, 70 cavalrymen appointed by Claudius Lysias, whisk Paul away in the middle of the night. Quite an honor. I would consider that a great honor if you were just one person and you had to have all these people guarding you. So now he's up in Caesarea, and in verse 33 it says, who, when they came to Caesarea, delivered the epistle to the governor, that is this letter by Claudius Lysias, Governor Felix, And he presented Paul also before him. And when the governor had read the letter explaining what this case was all about, he asked Paul what province he was from. And Paul had to tell him Cilicia. Verse 35. Well, in that case, Felix says, I will hear you when your accusers are come. And he commanded him to be kept in Herod's, King James says, judgment hall. It's really a palace. So Paul gets put up in quarters that are five-star quarters, the best you could find in Caesarea. Probably didn't get to stay there. He's going to be there 2 years. He probably only got to stay there for a short while, but anyhow, he gets first-class quarters. Chapter 24. And after 5 days, Ananias, the high priest, descended. Now, they always, whenever you read about going from Jerusalem, they say they went down. If they're going way up here to Antioch or Damascus, it said they went down from Jerusalem. If they're going the other direction, it says they went up to Jerusalem. This is because Jerusalem sits between 2,500 and 3,000 feet above sea level. And so you're always going up or down in these cases, unless you go up here and climb Mount Hermon, which is over 10,000 feet. Okay? So it says they went down to Caesarea. And with a certain orator, now I like that word because I want to show you that. This is a direct transliteration. I have it in your notes there. Tertullius, whose name Tertullius, who informed the governor against Paul. Now Tertullius, I have a space there for you. His name is Latin. He had a Latin name, and he was an orator. Looks like this in Greek. And we transliterate that. This rough breathing is an H sound. So we supply the word, this would be orator, and we just put an O in there, make it orator. Or do we spell this with an A, orator, orator? Yeah, we put an A in here, but it's a long E in Greek. So we take this word and transliterate it. He's an orator. Or he's literally, rhema means word. He's a word person. This guy is good with words. Hence, probably a lawyer. He is good at lawyerese. Lawyerese means, in the United States, that something is written in a style that no common person could ever understand, and lawyers don't understand it either, but they pretend like they understand it when they stand before a judge. And a judge, he really has to understand it. So he pretends he understands it better than the lawyers. It's an awesome, terrible thing we have in the United States, lawyerese, that you can't hardly understand what these people write about, so that if you get in trouble, you have to have a lawyer. Terrible. Then on top of that, we decided we'd be a litigious society. We would sue everybody every time we turned around. And that compounds then the problem. And who gets all the money? The lawyer. It's a great deal. I mean, young people, this is the way to go. I mean, this is it. You want to be in politics, you got to be a lawyer. Because only lawyers, really, only they could understand these intricacies of politics. Really? Take the first 500 housewives in the phone book, send them to Washington, and they'll balance the budget. How'd we get off on that rabbit? Well, the Jewish Sanhedrin. This is the most august, ostentatious, awesome body. There's 70 members of the Sanhedrin. They are the most educated people in Palestine. They can read Hebrew. They can read Greek. They can speak in Aramaic. They are, for all practical purposes among the Jews, the ruling body. That is, they govern both religiously and politically, as long as they don't violate anything Rome does, or Rome says. So if they have a case against Paul, wouldn't you think they would have somebody that could sit down and they'd say, here are the charges against Paul? But no, they have to hire a shyster lawyer who has a Latin name and probably is not even a Jew. Sounds like 1998, doesn't it? Okay? All right. So this guy that they hire is a word person. That means he's skilled in forensics. He knows how to argue law before a judge. Now, in the next 8 verses, this man presents his case. And this is a joke. This is laughing. This is so funny that when Paul gets up, look at verse 10. When Paul gets up, he says, at the end of the verse, I more cheerfully answer for myself. I mean, Paul says, I'll be happy to answer what this guy has charged me with. It's such a joke, okay? All right, let's look at the accusations, and I'm going to have to introduce some historical figures here, and I've left blanks in your paper for it, because these men give us commentary on the person that Tertullius addresses, namely Governor Felix. Verse 2. And when he, Tertullius, was called forth, there's Felix now sitting on the bema, the judgment seat, and he says, all right, would the prosecution make its case? And here comes Tertullius. And Tertullius began to accuse him in italics. Notice that's supplied by King James. I mean, he began to accuse Paul, saying, seeing that by thee, that's Felix, we enjoy great quietness. Now, the word quietness is the word irene. I put it in your notes. Oh, I didn't put it in your notes. See in your notes under verse 2 and 3, by thee we enjoy great quietness. Literally, that word is peace. It's the Greek word irene. If your name is Irene, you're a female named Irene, that means your name means peace. Seeing by thee we enjoy great peace. So he's addressing this Roman ruler, and he says, thanks to you, we have great peace in Palestine. Oh, what a lie. What the Romans came in and did, they would just come in and absolutely destroy you, beat you into the ground, take slaves, take captives back to Rome, threaten you, then establish a military force to stay there and keep you under the control, and then they call this is peace. It's just like Hitler when he moved into France. He says, France will now have peace. I'll have my German troops occupy Paris. Not only is that a lie in general, it's a lie about Felix, as we're going to see in a moment. So the second thing then that he says, seeing that thee enjoy quietness, that very worthy deeds are done unto this nation, that is, unto the Jewish people, by your providence. In other words, he says, great things have been done for the Jewish people by the fact that you're here governing us, O most honorable Felix. Now, in your notes, I left a space there, two spaces, with two names. Tacitus and Josephus. Okay, these are two historians. These are two contemporary historians. That is, they are living at the time, or Josephus is just a little bit after. No, they are living at the time. He's just a boy at this time, but nevertheless, they lived through these events. Now, Tacitus is a Roman historian. That is, he's a pagan. Okay? This guy is a Roman historian. And his dates are something like, 50 with a question mark to 110 with a question mark. And this guy is a Jewish historian who is a turncoat. In other words, Josephus was born a Jew. And he says in his biography that he studied and went through every sect of the Jews, that is, the Sadducees, the Pharisees, and the Essenes, and then he declared himself a Pharisee. And he became an officer in the Jewish army, and in the revolt that the Jews had against the Romans, he held out as long as he could, and then he surrendered in AD 69. Because he was such an educated man, and because he praised the Romans after he surrendered, Vespasian, who would become the emperor, was the general at the time, in charge of the armies in Palestine, took him to Alexandria, Egypt, then took him back and made him an officer in the Roman army, 69 AD. What happens in AD 70? Big event in Jewish history. Destruction of Jerusalem. By whom? What Roman leader? Titus. So though he's a Jewish historian, when Jerusalem is destroyed, he's an officer in the Roman army under Titus. He's a turncoat. And he witnesses the destruction of Jerusalem. And then subsequently, he writes the history. So we have an eyewitness to the destruction of Jerusalem, who is both a Jew and whose sympathies are, at that time, although he didn't want Jerusalem to be destroyed, but nevertheless, he has become a Roman. So he takes the name Flavius. Is that a Latin name? Yeah. And how did he get the word Flavius? He takes this name in honor of the Flavian emperors, who were Vespasian, followed by his son Titus, and Domitian. Okay? Vespasian rules 69 to 79. Titus rules 79 to 81, and Domitian rules 81 to 96. And these are called the Flavian emperors. So around 71 or 72 AD, Josephus takes a Roman name for himself in honor of these kings, and then they set him up. They give him land in Palestine, and he's under the government dole then for the rest of his life. But he's very, very important because he is an eyewitness. Got it? Now, both of these men, Tacitus, who is a Roman, and Josephus, who is a Jew, write about Felix. Okay? Now, I wanted to read some of this, but it's going to take too much time. So let me simply just give you sort of a summary of this. In Tacitus's work called The Annals, he says that Felix, who was the brother of Palus, governed Samaria and Judea. He declares that the two combined in fomenting strife between Jews and Samaritans with a view to their personal profit. In other words, Felix goes in, he's governor, he says, oh, these Jews hate the Samaritans. Oh, the Samaritans don't like the Jews. Oh, here's a way that I can foment problems with these people and collect more taxes from them. So he schemes up all kind of things, how he's going to protect each against each other, and he takes money from them. Quadratus, the governor of Syria, interfered by naming a commission to investigate the scandal and made Felix one of the judges to try Cumanus. Tacitus indulges us in one of his unforgettable epigrams, that Felix, quote, exercises royal power with the disposition of a slave. Here's a guy who was once a slave to the Romans. And due to his brother's influence with the emperors, in the direct court of the emperors, He saw to it that his brother Felix is free and then given an honorable position in the land of Palestine. But his mentality is such that he's a dictator and a dominant slave. Josephus tells us that Felix has one of the chief priests murdered. He plots with the enemies of Israel to murder a chief priest named Jonathan. And Josephus gives about 3 pages of the crimes of Felix. Now the Sanhedrin, with Tertullus presenting these arguments, know all this. This is all past. Hey, Felix is so bad that Nero recalls him in AD 59 to Rome to answer for all the charges that the citizens, particularly the wealthy citizens of Judea, have against him. And Felix takes his Festus takes his place at the end of this chapter. In other words, this guy is so bad in his governmental administration, so greedy for money, that he's recalled by the emperor in AD 59. And we are in the year AD 58 when this trial occurred. And here is this shyster lawyer standing up and present and attempting to represent the charges of the Sanhedrin, and he starts off with nothing less or nothing more than flattery to a governor who is nothing more or nothing less than the epitome of rapacious greed that couldn't be satisfied. So he flatters him. Verse 3. We accept it always in all places, O most noble Felix, with all thankfulness. Oh, they all hated his guts. Verse 4. Notwithstanding that I be not further tedious unto thee, I pray thee that thou wouldest hear of us thy clemency a few words. By the way, if you ever have to go to court, don't use this approach. Now, this is not the best scenario in a court. You know, judges are pretty objective. Did you know that? The purpose of a judge is to see to it that a trial is conducted in an orderly fashion. And in the United States, we have the right of trial by jury. Did you know we also had the right of trial by judge? Did you know that? In certain cases, certain types of litigation. That you can let the judge make the decision. Did you know that? Hey, that's sometimes the best way to go. If you can't hire a shyster lawyer, or if you don't have enough money to buy legal representation. Judges, I have found to be very, very objective. So this is not a good approach. He's already screwed up. Verse 4. I don't want to be tedious. I pray thee that thou wouldst hear us of thy clemency in a few words. Now the charges against Paul. For we have found this man a pestilent fellow and a mover of sedition among all the Jews throughout all the world. So in your notes we have left the space for the first charge is sedition. Sedition. A troublemaker. Guilty of seditious revolt among the Jews, we have a blank space there, in all the inhabited world. Now that is a very, very serious charge, because what that meant was that Paul was a leader of a revolt. And in that revolt, he was stirring up Jews, which would result in some type of an attack on the Roman Empire or the Roman Emperor. So the first charge is that he's guilty of raising sedition among the Jewish people. Then it says, and he is a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. Now this is number one. That word sect is the word heresy. Did I put it in your notes? I don't think I did. It's the word heresies. Heresies. Again, excuse me, this is a rough reading. Heresies. This we take and transliterate into this word, heresy. This is a sect or a heresy of the Nazarenes. Now, where did he get the word Nazarene from? Where'd that come from? Jesus of Nazareth. In other words, here is an unbeliever calling the Christians Nazarenes. It's the only place in the New Testament the Christians will be called Nazarenes. And it's taken from the fact that Jesus was of Nazareth. It's like saying, these are people who follow a heretical leader, a cult leader, who was from Nazareth. By the way, many modern Arabs, non-believing Arabs, and Jews still call Christians in Palestine, or in Israel now, Nazarenes. But this is the only place you'll find it in the Bible, in the mouth of an unbeliever. So the second thing he's accused of is heresy. By the way, in both charges there is no objective evidence brought. Simply a statement of guilt. Well, obviously before law you can't do that. Particularly before Roman law you can't do that. Verse 6. Who also hath gone about to profane the temple. Alright? Third point, third charge, profaning the temple. And let's remind everybody, or teenagers particularly, that the temple was the sacred worship place of the Jewish people in Jerusalem. Now, this charge is based on a false assumption. The assumption was that he had taken a Gentile into the court of the Jews in the temple. Look back at chapter 21, verse 28, in case you weren't here at the time. This is Paul finishing a vow that he had taken, an error he had made, and he's in the temple area. Verse 27, and when the 7 days were almost ended, the Jews which were of Asia, which when they saw him in the temple, stirred up all the people and laid hands on him, crying out, Men of Israel, help! This is the man that teaches all men everywhere against the people, the law, and against this place that is the temple, and further brought Greeks also into the temple and hath polluted this holy place. In other words, if you, as a Gentile, were taken in past one court into the temple area itself, that meant you polluted the temple. You profaned the temple. And here was their assumption, verse 29. For they had seen before with him in the city of Trophimus an Ephesian, whom they supposed that Paul had brought into the temple. And now they repeat that charge before Governor Felix without any evidence at all. So they brought three charges with no supporting evidence. So what's Luke's big point in recounting the charges against Paul is this. Every charge was unsubstantiated. The Christian movement to this point was not seditious from the viewpoint of Roman law. Got the picture? See, under Roman law, religions could be declared licit or licita, allowed, permitted. Or they could be religions that were illicita, not allowed against law. To this point, no decision has been made relative to Christianity. It is just considered some appendix. Christianity and the Christian movement is not seditious from Roman law viewpoint. And no objective evidence has been brought to make it seditious. Now he doesn't stop there. Now he goes on, as I say, in verses 6 through 8 in your notes, more half-truths presented by Tertullus, the Philadelphia lawyer, who hath also gone about to proclaim that whom we took and would have judged according to our law. Now, what was the truth of the matter? Who actually grabbed Paul for the first time? The Jewish mob in the temple. Acts 21, where we had read that they took him and they were yelling. And that passage goes on to say that they were about to kill him. They had him down on the ground and were ready to kill him. And the Roman legion came down, or the Roman legionnaire, with about 200 troops. And he rescued Paul. So what Tertullus is saying, or Tertullus, not Tertullus, Tertullius, Tertullius is a Christian of the late 2nd century. This is Tertullus. What he's saying is, we would have judged him according to our own law. Oh yeah, they'd have judged him. He'd have been dead before he got to open his mouth. Okay? Next thing he says, another half-truth. But the chief captain, Lysias, came upon us and with great violence took him away out of our hands. Great violence, all right, because they were ready to tear Paul from limb to limb. And they had to pull the Jews, the Roman soldiers had to pull the Jews off of him. But what Tertullus is telling Felix as the judge of the case is simply this. A Roman legionnaire hindered our case of judging the Apostle Paul. He interfered with our carrying out of justice with the Apostle Paul. Now, what has that done to this guy? He just blew his case. How? Tell me. How did he blow his case? Pardon? Ah! Not Tertullus, Lysias' letter. He didn't know that Lysias had written a letter to Felix to explain the case. He's ignorant of that. And he's charging Lysias with interference of justice. Isn't that beautiful? We wouldn't have known either, except Luke recorded the letter in chapter 23, verses 26 through 31. And Lysias lays out the whole case to Felix ahead of time. Tertullus has a credibility gap as wide as the Grand Canyon. What other factor has he just introduced into the case? He's introduced the name of Lysias and has accused him, a Roman kiliarch, a Roman leader of 6,000 men, no, of 1,000 men. Right, teenagers? Kilios means 1,000. If you believe in kiliism, you believe that Jesus will reign how long? 1,000 years. You're a kilios. He has accused a Roman Kilius, a high muckety-muck officer, of interfering with justice. And guess what? Lysias isn't there to defend himself. Oh, man, has this guy blown his case. Okay. Verse 8. He commanded his accusers to come unto thee. Oh, excuse me. Let me read verse 7 to pick up. And the chief captain Lysias came upon us and with great violence took him away out of our hands, commanding his accusers to come unto thee. That is, Lysias said, if you guys want to settle this, you're going to have to go up and see Governor Felix. By examining of whom thyself mayest take knowledge of all these things, whereof we accuse him. Now, I probably should show you something here. Did I mention it in my notes? I think I did. Yes. Verse 6b through 8a are not found in the critical text. I mentioned that there in your notes. So that they will be minus the New American Standard Version, New International Version, etc. In other words, you won't find those verses. So if you're looking at any one of these texts, what we have just gone over, you won't find it. They are found in the Masoretic text and in the Textus Receptus. Okay? Okay, verse 9. Now, here's this great assembly of religious leaders. See them there? They're all there. They have their dress, special dress on. See, because if you want to be a religious leader, you have to dress a certain way so everybody knows you're religious. That means you're special. So they're all there with their special garb on and so on, high priest and everybody. And here's this guy standing up there, representing them before a judge, and he's telling half-truths, innuendos, and lies. And so what do? Verse 9. And the Jews also assented, saying that these things were so. They all said, yeah, that's right. Amen. Keep going, Tertullian. Isn't that something? All of this is 100% true, Felix. You can believe it. Just take it at face value. Oh, really? Well, if this is true, Paul's in deep trouble. Okay? Verse 10. Now Paul gives his defense, and he's going to refute charges. Now, contrast his words with Felix's. Tertullus's. Then Paul, after that the governor had beckoned unto him to speak, answered, "Forasmuch as I know thou hast been of many years a judge unto this nation." How many years? At least 6, but we'll put circa 6 years. 53, it's questionable when he started. What we know when he ends, he's going to end at the end of this chapter, 59, because he's going to get called back by Nero because he was such a crook. Paul says, "For many years thou hast been judged into this nation. I do more cheerfully answer for myself." I'm happy to answer these charges. Okay? Verse 11. "Because that thou mayest understand that there are yet but 12 days since I went up to Jerusalem for to worship." If I could foment all that trouble, how could I do it in such a short period of time? Actually, I was in the temple for 7 days, and then after that I was only there for 3 days, and I've been whisked up here. I've been up here for 9. I've only been in Palestine for 12 days, and I've been shuffled all over the place by the courts. "Moreover, I went up to Jerusalem to worship." Okay? I had been going away for some time, at least 3 years. "And they neither found me in the temple disputing with any man, neither raising up the people, neither in the synagogues or in the city." So what he's saying, I engaged in, to fill your blanks in on chapter 12, no public disputation. I wasn't in any public type of a disputation anywhere in Jerusalem during my very, very short stay there. Verse 13. See, that answers the sedition charge. To the profanation charge, I caused no riot, either in the temple, synagogues, or Jerusalem itself. The only people that rioted were the ones that rioted against me. Verse 13. Neither can they prove the things whereof they now accuse me. They have no objective proof of their charges. See, Paul understood Roman law that if you're charged with something, you have to have a witness. Now, I want to ask you something. Is Jewish law any less objective? Old Testament law. Is it any less objective than Roman law? Could under Jewish law somebody accuse you of something that was either heretical or of a capital offense without bringing objective witnesses against you? Answer? No. There had to be witnesses. So that if you had something that had something against you, they had to have somebody witness what they were accusing you of if you went to court. Jewish law was very, very objective. But when you mix law and religion, when you mix religion and the state, you get very, very subjective and less objective. And that's precisely what had happened to these Jewish leaders. They were run amok with their religious sentiments, and they could not be objective when it came to a man like Paul. Paul says, they accuse me, they have no objective evidence against me. Verse 14. Now I'm going to tell you, Judge, he didn't have to say this. Now I'm going to tell you what I did do. Verse 14. But this I confess unto thee, that after the way which they call heresy. See, now the King James takes this word and doesn't translate it sect. They translate it heresy. That's the same word that's translated sect in verse 5. But this I confess to thee, that after the way which they call heresy. So in your notes, Apostle Paul is saying, verse 14, I worship God in accordance to early Christian identification called the way, which they, the Jews, call heresy. Now we've come across this term. This term is used for Christianity 5 or 6 times in the book of Acts. And it's focusing back on the statement of our Lord Jesus in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father except by me. It's a very exclusive term. And early Christians came to be called people who were followers of the way, meaning the way of salvation that's found only in our Lord Jesus Christ. And to the Jews, this was heresy. So Paul says, this is what I do. I worship the God of my fathers in accord with the way of our Lord Jesus Christ, believing all things which were written in the law and in the prophets. Verse 14 in your notes, point 2, my beliefs are substantiated in the law and the prophets, which is a way of saying what we call the Old Testament. I worship God just the way they did in the Hebrew scriptures. In other words, he's saying there is no incompatibility between what the Old Testament says about worshiping God and what I now practice in accord with the way. In other words, the New Testament exaltation of Jesus Christ is no different than that which is prophesied and found in the Old Testament. And what Paul is saying here is the issue is not, I don't know if I should use the word Judaism, but biblical Judaism. The issue is perverted Judaism. And he was dealing with perverted Judaism. And perverted Judaism calls Jesus Christ the Messiah as the way, heresy. And still does today. Okay? Verse 15. And I have hope, confidence toward God, which they themselves also allow. That is, these people here that are charging me, many of them believe that there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just, the righteous ones, and the unjust. And I have that same hope. And herein I do exercise myself. This is something else that I do. To have always a conscience void of offense toward God and men. I don't seek to offend men needlessly. If the truth offends them, that's one thing. But I make it a point not to be purposely offensive toward either deity or humanity. Verse 17. Now after many years, I came to bring alms or a gift to my nation. Oh, when Felix heard the word gifts, alms, his ears perked up. That meant Paul had money. Whereupon, verse 18, certain Jews from Asia found me purified in the temple. Neither with a multitude or with tumult. I wasn't there stirring up a crowd. I wasn't trying to induce a riot. I was just there quietly. Verse 19, who ought to have been here, that is, that those who charged me from Asia should have been here to object if they had anything against me. Where are my accusers in court? Is what Paul is saying. Where are the eyewitnesses which Roman law demands? And where, pray tell, is the Sanhedrin in their thoughts hiring this guy Tertullus? I mean, this is ridiculous. Have you ever been in court and been accused of something? And somebody brings an eyewitness against you that you didn't know about, if you're your own lawyer? All this comes to my mind. I'll get tempted to chase a rabbit. There has to be witness against you. Paul says, where are they? Verse 20. Or else let these same here say if they have found any evil in me while I stood before the council. That is, when I defended myself 10-11 days ago before them. Except it be for this one voice that I cried standing among them touching the resurrection of the dead. I am called and questioned by you this day. And when Felix heard these things, having more perfect knowledge, and that word is epigenosko, which means not just a little bit of knowledge, but he had quite an understanding of the way. He understood the nuances and the teachings of Christianity. When he, having known that, he deferred them and said, when Lysias, the chief captain, has come down, the Kiliarch, I will know the utmost of your matter. You brought the name up. He has to come down now and clarify the issues for me. Apparently, if he came, Felix didn't make a decision. And he commanded a centurion to keep Paul and to let him have liberty, that he should forbid none of his acquaintances to minister or come unto him. That is, he was under house arrest. Oh, man, I got to hurry through this last part. Now, this is kind of interesting. And after certain days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, Drusilla was a Jewess, which meant she adhered to the Christian, to the Jewish faith. He came with his wife Drusilla, which was a Jewess, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning, literally this says this way, the into Jesus Christ faith. Isn't that nice? And he reasoned, Paul reasoned. I must tell you something about this beautiful Drusilla. Drusilla was the daughter of Agrippa I. He's the man who died in Acts chapter 12. And he was the son, the grandson of Herod the Great. Drusilla was a beautiful girl who was married and young at this time. And Felix saw her and he inveigled her. He tempted her to leave her husband in favor of him, which she did. And apparently she held on to her Jewish religious faith. So she might have been the one that asked Felix if he would call Paul in to talk to them. And so what this records is this private interview with Felix and Drusilla. And so Paul, in verse 25, reasoned with him of righteousness. That means how a sinful man can be right before God. He dealt with him on the issue of justification. He dealt with him, secondly, on the issue of temperance, which means self-control, because Felix was an absolute libertarian. And of judgment to come, that is, every appointment of every unsaved person. And Felix trembled. It means that he feared and answered, "Go thy way, for this time, when I have a convenient season, I will call for thee." And he did call for him. But in making his non-decision relative to Jesus Christ, he carried with him the attitude that I have not made a decision, but a non-decision is a decision, isn't it? Isn't it? Isn't it, if you're an unbeliever? You say to yourself, I will hear more of Jesus Christ later. That's a decision. That's the same as saying no. It's not the same as saying yes. I will trust him. I will believe on him. Don't you kid yourself. Procrastination relative to the gospel is a decision to reject the gospel. And you may never get a chance to make a positive decision about believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, why did he do this? Verse 26, here's the motivation. He hoped also that money should have been given unto him of Paul. He wanted bribery. He was a greedy, rapacious, typical Oriental type leader. He hoped that money would have been given him of Paul that he might loose him. Oh, if they'd give me money, I'd let him go. Wherefore he sent for him the oftener. He kept sending for him, and he communed with him. But after 2 years, Porcius Festus came into Felix's room. That is, a new governor was appointed. I have to stop right there because the reason this happened was Nero had to recall Felix because of the tremendous and multiple accusations of corruption in his government. And while he's piddling around, we don't know if Lysias ever came. If he did, Felix ignored it. And we're told in the last clause, and Felix, willing to show the Jews a pleasure, to do them a favor, he left Paul chained. The issue has become politicized. There is no objective evidence against Paul. And the truth is that under Roman law, no one had a case against Paul. But when you add up all the years, there's a parenthesis in Paul's life, and he's set aside for 4 years. Now, can you put yourself in that little Jew's place, this guy who was so active and had an overactive thyroid gland, and he's in his 60s, and he still wants to go all over the world and preach the gospel, and he wants to reach this people, and he wants to go to Spain, and he wants to go to Rome, and he has plans, and he makes plans, and now he's shut up for 4 years! The Apostle Paul, God's chief spokesman of the first century, for all practical purposes, is put out of the business that was his heartbeat. He cannot promote his cause as he wanted to promote it. And he shut up for 4 years. What was God doing? Why did he let this happen? Those are answers we'll look at as we continue in the case of Paul. Because next week, he has to deal now with Festus. And then Festus is going to shuffle the case to King Agrippa II. And it's just like the case of our Lord Jesus Christ. The issues become politicized. There is no objective evidence, and yet Paul is locked up. Hope you can be with us next week, because the story gets better as we go along. The greatest testimony of Paul will be given before Agrippa, and that'll be 2 weeks from today. Any questions I could answer? Maybe raise the question. I want you to know how encouraging it is to me that so many of you have been faithful in this class. I have enjoyed this so much. This is only the second time that I've ever had the opportunity to teach the book of Acts in assembly. And it's just been a great joy to me to experience how many of you have been so attentive and involved in this class. Pray that the Lord will continue that. Shall we close in prayer? Lord, again, we thank you for the blessings of the accurateness of your word, particularly this section and how detailed Luke is to see to it that we have the facts of this case. Lord, I pray that the Holy Spirit will convict those who are procrastinating relative to their personal trust in Jesus Christ, as though there could be some other way of salvation. Convince them, our Father, that He alone is the way and the truth and the life, all three of which we as sinners need to bring us to yourself. Not a way, but the way. Not some truth, but all the truth. And above all, the life that you have to impart at the moment that one believes on the Lord Jesus Christ. Convict, I pray, young people, and anyone else in this assembly, that putting off that trust is a negative decision about all three of those. And bring them, I pray, our Father, to the place where they say, I believe Him, I trust Him, and Him alone for my salvation. In Jesus' name, amen.